As we talk this morning about the fourfold gospel, there's a commentary by J.W. McGarvey called The Fourfold Gospel. And that commentary runs through the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it runs it in chronological order. It's a great commentary. And as I said, he takes it from Luke and goes right through there, because Luke begins and Matthew begins with the genealogy of Jesus, and he starts with all of that. And it's chronological. Interesting way to study the Gospels, which we have done here in time past. But that's not what this lesson does. This lesson does not merge Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in chronological order. This lesson actually is talking about, I guess maybe I should have called it four parts of the gospel. And that's kind of the way that we're approaching this. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." If the gospel is God's power unto salvation, how important is it that we know the gospel? And how important is it that we believe the gospel? In John chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, John wrote, the reason why he wrote the account that he wrote of the life of Jesus, and you know, the gospel that John wrote of the life of Jesus is so outstanding because it doesn't follow the same pattern that Matthew, Mark, and Luke does. And John gives us a look at Jesus that is different, that's unique. It's an amazing, amazing gospel. And he's writing primarily to a Greek audience, a non-Jewish audience. And he describes and he defines a lot of the Jewish terms that he uses. And he wrote in this, well, as we have it divided into chapters and verses, in this next to the last chapter, in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." And when you study through the Gospel of John, if you don't believe yet that Jesus is the Christ, if that, what he writes, isn't sufficient to convince you, then I don't know that anything that could. But not only that, not only are they written that you may believe, come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but that by believing, now that word believing is a present participle, which means that you continue to believe. You come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, and then you continue to live a life believing in Him. And so the gospel is not just for the unbeliever, but it's also for the believer. James wrote in chapter 1 and verse 21, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." And James is writing to believers. And so he's encouraging them, put away your carnal desires and put within your heart the Word of God, because it's able to save your souls. It's the gospel, the power of God unto salvation. The gospel saves us because of our faith, because of our belief in the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to those that believe, the Jew first and also the Greek. We're going to propose this morning, and this is the four parts of the gospel, the fourfold gospel, that the gospel contains facts, law, and promises that gives us our hope as we continue believing in Jesus Christ. First of all, the facts of the gospel that we are to believe. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. And I might just mention that I'm not going to be using all of the verses that are in your outline. So that gives you something further to read when you get home sometime. But 1 Corinthians 15 in the first four verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. These are the facts. When we go and we preach the gospel, we preach these facts. First of all, we preach that Jesus died, crucified upon the cross. And He did so for our sake, for our sins. I wish I had an extra 10 or 15 minutes. I'd like to talk more about the death of Christ and the purpose of the death of Christ. But I'm going to move on. In the death of Christ, that is how we are saved. That's where redemption, that's where we are brought back to God. We have sold ourselves into slavery to sin, and God has paid the price to buy us back, to bring Him back in fellowship with Him through Jesus Christ. Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And not just for Christians, but for everyone. Hebrews 2 and verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So we also preach the facts of the burial of Jesus Christ, how that He was buried in a tomb that was hewn out of rock in which no one had been buried before, given, donated by a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea. And then the resurrection of Christ. And the resurrection of Christ. Again, for 10 or 15 more minutes. The resurrection of Christ. That is, that's the cherry on top of the sundae. If Jesus had been crucified for us and buried and not raised from the dead, we would have no hope. It is by the resurrection that we have hope. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You must believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because, as I said, without His resurrection, we have no hope. And we cannot be ashamed, not just to confess that Jesus raised from the dead, but continue to confess our faith. Just as by believing we might have life in His name, we continue to believe in Him, and we cannot be ashamed of that faith. And that's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33. Jesus is not here talking about a one-time thing in which we do to confess our faith before we are immersed in water. But He is talking about the way that we live. Whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. We must live a life of willing to confess our faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, the gospel contains the law of Christ to be obeyed. Facts. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, facts cannot be obeyed. They are believed. If I tell you 2 plus 2 equals 4, now go and do that. How do you go and do 2 plus 2 equals 4? That's fact. But to obey takes a command. And in order to have a command, you have to have a law. The Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 6 and verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Some people deny that God or that Jesus has a law. Well, there it is. In blue and yellow. That's when we obey the teaching of Christ. The law of Christ is when we obey the teaching of Christ. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, speaking of Jesus, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That's to keep the teachings of Jesus, to obey him. Again, you don't obey facts. You obey commands. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, the Apostle Paul here is writing about the Lord coming again. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Obeying the gospel then is imperative to escape punishment of sin. Again, the gospel is made up of facts that you cannot obey, and the gospel is made up of commands that you must obey if you're going to escape eternal condemnation. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6, verse 16 through 18, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. This is one of those duh things. You are the slave. Now that word slave there has a negative connotation in our world. He's not writing about someone who was kidnapped and forced into slavery. He's writing about someone who has sold themselves into slavery because they were unable to pay a debt. It's from the Greek word doulos. It is often translated bond servant or bond slave. It is when someone puts themselves into servitude because they owe someone an amount of money that they cannot repay, and so they work it off under an agreement for a period of time till that debt is paid. So he says, you are the bondservant of whom you obey. Now, I owe Rusty $563 million. Rusty, you're never going to get paid, buddy. So we work out an agreement that for the rest of my life, since I'm never going to be worth that much anyway, for the rest of my life, I'm going to serve you. Not only that, but so is my son, and so is his son. In order to pay off this $563 million debt. I don't know how I ever got that far in debt, Rusty, but... And so I'm going to be Rusty's servant. But I go to work for Brandon. I say, Brandon, what time do you want me to show up? Show up for what? So I'm going to serve you. Why are you going to serve me? Because I owe Rusty a debt. That don't make any sense, does it? You are the servant of whom you obey. I'm His servant. I've got to do what He wants me to do, not what Brandon wants me to do. We become bondservants of sin because we sell ourselves to Satan when we sin. When we obey what Satan wants us to do. Just like Eve eating that forbidden fruit and Adam taking the second bite, they became servants of Satan, servants of sin. We are the servant of whom we obey. If we then begin to serve God, we now begin to act righteously, acting right. We become servants or bondservants of God. Paul said that when you obeyed the form of teaching that I gave you, you became a bondservant of righteousness, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. So we ask the question, what was that form of doctrine they obeyed that made them a bondservant of righteousness? And the very same writing in Romans chapter 6, if you just back up a little bit, you'll find out what it was they did. All you got to do is go back to Romans 6, beginning at verse 3. Well, he began in verse 1 by saying, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? Verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. But he who has died has been freed from sin. When did they die to sin? What was the doctrine they obeyed? When they were immersed, or Scripture there says baptized, that's what baptized means. When they were immersed in water, they rose to a new life. How do I know it was water? Well, in Acts chapter 8, when Philip preached to the Ethiopian eunuch, the eunuch said, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? When Peter preached to Cornelius, he said, here's water, who should forbid that they should be baptized? Number 3, the gospel contains promises that must be trusted. Rusty, I owe you $563 million, and I promise I'll repay you. Now, how much is Rusty going to trust me with his $563 million? If he really believed that I could repay it without going into a bondservant with him, if he really believed that I could repay it, he'd have to trust me a lot, wouldn't he? He'd have to trust that promise that he would ever get his money back. God has made us promises in the gospel. And you've got to trust those promises. This is important, folks. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 3 and verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. Hebrews 9 and verse 15, and for this reason He is a mediator of a new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. God has given me a promise. He has promised me an eternal inheritance in a place that I have never seen, in a state that I have never been, that is, as far as a body is concerned. And yet, Do I accept and believe that promise? Do I trust that promise? In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, speaking of Jesus Christ, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, in which was established on better promises. Under the Old Testament covenant that God had made with the children of Israel, I'll be your God, you'll be my people, I'm going to give you this land. And I will be your God, and I will protect you, and I will bless you in this land, and you will become a great nation. They had to trust that promise. How did that go? Their trust went about as far as one generation. And then there'd come another generation that might go back to the Lord and trust in His promise, and then it was not something that continued from generation to generation, but it was always there. The promise was always there. God has made us a better covenant. Not just about a physical land in which we'd become able to live there, but about an eternal promise, a better promise than what He had given. The gospel contains the hope that we must hold fast to. This is all part of that promise. Colossians 1, verse 21 through 23, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Why do Christians quit following Jesus? Because they didn't believe in the promise. They didn't hold fast to the promise. We have got to hold fast to the hope of the gospel which we have been heard, that promise of eternal life. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17 and 18. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have pled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. First of all, the word immutable. When's the last time you used that word? It's immutable. It sends most people running for a dictionary. Immutable means unchangeable. It is a promise that cannot be changed. God does not lie. We're going to look at a verse about that in a minute. God does not lie. When He gives a promise, it is set in stone. So we hold on to that promise, that hope that God has given us this promise, and the hope of knowing that if we keep our end of the bargain, He'll keep His end of the bargain. And that is like an anchor. An anchor keeps a ship from drifting away. It's quite a metaphor. We are kept from drifting away from God because of our hope. You lay hold of your hope. Don't forget your hope. Don't forget why you are what you are. Hope that keeps you from drifting away. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 20, chapter 10, verse 23 through 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Folks, that's how important our assembling together is. It reminds us of our hope. Don't forget who you are, where you came from, and where you're going. Romans chapter 5 then, verses 1 and 2, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I'm going to talk a little more about rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God tonight. Hope you can come back for that. If you can't, the sermon will be on the website. You can listen to it when it gets posted. Here is the verse I said we'd read in a moment. Titus 1 and verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. You see, I have put my trust in God, who is all powerful and all knowing, and that He is able to make a promise to me that will not be broken. And I just have to keep trusting in that promise and lay hold of the hope that is set before me so that I don't drift away. Sometimes we just kind of lose our vision. We live in a carnal world. We live in a world of sight and sound and taste. And we get used to seeing things and hearing things and tasting things and holding things, touching things. All of our physical senses. And we get to where we trust in that. If I can't see it, taste it, hear it, touch it, smell it, it doesn't exist, some people say. That's being locked into this carnal world. Not realizing that there's something so much greater, that we came from a power that's so much greater than we are. We just didn't pop up on the world. You and I are more than just some germ of an amoeba that begins to develop and become what we are. We are created, as Jack read from the table this morning, we are created in the image of God, and we were created for one purpose, and that is to spend eternity with God. And He's made it possible. He's paid the price for us to be able to do that. We need to believe in it. We need to obey it. We need to trust it, and we need to hang on to that hope. We must believe the facts of the gospel, obey the law of the gospel, trust in the promises of the gospel, and hold fast to the hope of the gospel to be saved by the gospel. What about you? You cannot do the first. You cannot just believe in the facts of the gospel without following through and obeying the commands of the gospel. And you cannot obey the commands of the gospel without following through and trusting in the promises of the gospel. And you cannot continue to trust in the gospel if you don't hang on to your hope, believing in the promises of God. Don't ever forget who you are. Like we said a moment ago, where you came from. You came from sin. You became a child of God. And you're going to eternal life. Don't ever forget that. But if you haven't obeyed the commands of the gospel, we want to give you the chance to today so that you can live with that hope and have those promises. Know that God can be your Father, Jesus Christ, your Savior, that you can be redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ, and that you can live the life of someone who is saved, redeemed, living, walking in His light, living the best life that there is, and having eternal life in the end. We're all headed to the same place, folks. You cannot avoid it. There's one end to life. And then there's two directions you can go. You decide now which one you want to go. If we can help you, stand as we stand and sing, please come forward.